First of all, I want to bring the Christian love and greetings of the brethren from New Brunswick who aren't able to be here. There were some that couldn't come. And also brother and sister Baral from Philadelphia wish to have their Christian love conveyed to this convention. Our subject, the eternal years. Our text is taken from 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 12th verse. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul especially loved Timothy, and in opening his epistle, he spoke to him as his own son in the faith. But apparently, from his epistle to Timothy, he was much concerned about the welfare of this young man. From the first epistle and also from the second epistle, we more or less find the basis for Paul's concern over the well-being, the spiritual well-being of this young brother in the truth. Apparently, Timothy was in an area where there were some rather wealthy brethren who were successful in business. And from what we can gather between the lines, these brethren were endeavoring to interest Timothy in getting involved in business and becoming wealthy himself. This is hinted at in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the 4th verse, where Paul says, "No man that warreth and tangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And added to this, Paul's words that, "Having food and raiment, let us be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, for the love of money is the root of evil." So apparently Paul was advising Timothy to keep from getting entangled in any big business transactions, but just having food and clothing to be content, and as a good soldier not to get himself entangled in the affairs of this world. But that wasn't the only problem that was facing this young brother in the truth. Apparently there were doctrinal problems there as well. There were the teachings of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had erred from the faith and were teaching some that the resurrection of the dead was past. Then there was also Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were so outspoken in their doctrines, which were erroneous, that the Apostle Paul, you remember, turned them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And so as we can gather this whole picture, the surroundings, the environment where Timothy was, he was apparently in an unwholesome atmosphere with the danger of being involved in business on one hand and the danger of being taken up with these false doctrines. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, had this setting in mind and was trying to strengthen Timothy against errors and against entanglements, and trying to strengthen him in seeking the eternal values and the eternal years. There is no class of people who should love life and treasure it in ourselves and in others more than we. While we are consecrated unto death, nonetheless, it is not death that we seek. It is not death that we hope for. It is life. A more abundant life for ourselves, and a more abundant life for others, for all mankind. Now, worldly people may find it hard to believe that this is true with us. They look on our lives and they see that we do not live excessively, that we seem to live under considerable restraint in the things that we do, and that we seem to follow a very moderate course. And as they look on, they would see that we follow a pattern of life that is undesirable to them. It seems like a restrained life, something that they would feel is forbidding, something that they would shy away from. In the world, the attitude is that One wants to have as much freedom as possible and not to be suppressed. That's one of the ideals in this world, to try to get up on the social ladder so you will have no one above you. The higher up you can get and the less suppressed you may be, why, they figure that's the better type of life. But they really do not know how restrained they really are. What they think is getting away and having freedom is a mistake. It's an illusion. They are really captivated by sin and selfishness. What they think is a freedom is really freedom to be enslaved by their passions and weaknesses. And they know not the liberty that we have in Christ. The Master taught that whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake shall find it, shall save it. Actually, the seeking of a fuller life started long ago. It was Eve who first conceived the idea of a fuller life. It was Satan, you remember, when he appeared to her, told her that, suggested that she may eat of this tree of life, and to which she responded that we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but this tree is forbidden to us. And Satan suggested, well, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good from evil. And so that began to make Eve think that, well, maybe something very good was being withheld from her. Something that would be valuable, that would enhance her appreciation in life, that would give her a fuller life, would be hers if she would partake of this forbidden fruit. And then there were some good things about this tree. Three items are mentioned. The tree looks good for food. It looked good to the eye. It was good for food and it was pleasant to look upon. It was pleasant to the eye. And the third thing, it was a tree to be desired, to make one wise. Apparently there was a suggestion here that looking on it, that it was really desirable to make one wise. And so these three good things in her mind added up to something that must be good. She couldn't conceive of these three good qualities could give her something that was evil. And in partaking, of course, she was deceived. She was deceived by thinking that these three good features would lead her into a fuller life, whereas it brought death not only for her and her husband ultimately, but for all the human family. But passing on, we come to the rich young ruler. We're interested in him because he was interested in eternal life. The three gospel writers cover the story of this rich young ruler, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're interested in Mark's account particularly because Mark is the only one of the gospel writers that records Jesus' viewpoint of this young man. In Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 to 25, we have the story of this account. And the background to it was this. Jesus was traveling along the coast of Judea, and as it usually happened, the people who heard that he was in the vicinity would drop whatever they were doing, and they would hurry out to meet him along the way. And they would, when a little crowd would gather along the way, why, Jesus was wont to stop and talk to them and to give them some of the gracious words of life that he had to offer. But then there were others who took a little different viewpoint of Jesus' ministry. They were interested in where he was, all right, and they would follow along and meet him. But they took a dim view of Jesus and his work. They knew that Jesus was not a member of officialdom as they looked on it at that time. He was not one of the priests, not one of the scribes, nor the Pharisees, and he didn't revolve in those high official circles at that time. And everyone knew that the scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. And that was good. That was a good office to hold. Moses' seat was a good office. And so they reasoned, these scribes and Pharisees, in that he wasn't in harmony with these ones who sat in Moses' feet. Why, then maybe this was the basis for their looking upon him with suspicion. And so they came to him trying to discredit him. And on this occasion they asked him about divorce. And they wanted to know if it was lawful. And to their amazement, and I think to their chagrin, he easily disposed of their question, saying that what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And they were at a loss to find any further fault with him along this line. And then following this episode, apparently Jesus went on a little further, and some mothers and their children came out to meet Jesus. And apparently the 12 apostles, they were on guard against such intrusion, and they took it upon themselves to disperse these mothers and their children. And they had almost succeeded in dispersing these children when they were confronted by Jesus himself. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus was much displeased with his disciples. Now, that seldom occurs, but in this case it did, and the word apparently means just what it says. He was much displeased. It's the same Greek word that is used when the disciples, James and John, asked to sit on the left side and the right side of Jesus, and the other 10 apostles were standing by, and it says that they were much displeased with James and John for asking for that those positions. And so it's the same word. Jesus was much displeased with his disciples for the manner in which they set out to forbid these children access to Jesus. Now, of course, we know that there have been many mistaken concepts about this. I think this episode has put more children in heaven than is imaginable. They seem to feel that Jesus in this account was glorifying youth as innocence and adulthood as sin, and trying to teach from this that children, when they die, go to heaven and so on. But this wasn't at all the reason for Jesus being displeased. He could make allowance for them having his welfare at heart. Apparently, the disciples, they wanted to prevent these children from coming to Jesus because they perhaps felt that Jesus was too busy or too weary. Maybe there were some good intentions about what they were doing, but Jesus wasn't much displeased about their good intentions. If anyone could overlook a mistake on their part, it was he. But he was much displeased because there was something else that was wrong in this whole affair. These disciples, not one of them, had asked Jesus whether he would see these children or not. They were overrepresenting Jesus on this matter. They were authoritarian on a matter that they had no right to be. They had presumed that just because they were Jesus' apostles, and this matter was apparently a small one, that they just had the perfect right and liberty to decide among themselves that these children could not see Jesus. That was not their task. They had no authority to decide who Jesus would see or who he wouldn't see. And it was this over-authoritarian attitude on their part that Jesus, we believe, was displeased with. And from that day till now, this over-authoritative attitude has sometimes come easy to the Lord's people. Because we represent the Lord in some matters, sometimes it comes so easy to try to over-represent the Lord and to be over-authoritarian over matters which we have no right to be. Well, the apostles apparently learned their lesson from this matter, because when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, not one of the 12 stood in his way. We read in Mark 10:17 that this young man came running up to Jesus. Apparently there was no one to stop him. Now, this time they weren't going to decide the matter. They just stepped out of the way, and the rich young ruler came running up to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus reminded him of the commandments. And he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Keep these things." And the young man confessed that all these things he had done from his youth up. And then Mark tells us Jesus' opinion of this young man. We read, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest." Now here was a noble young man. And Jesus apparently knew that he lacked something. He lacked one certain quality that was going to disqualify him at that time for discipleship. And apparently Jesus knew this. He knew that he lacked one thing. And he told him what it was. He said, "Go, sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and follow me." Oh, there was still a little selfishness in this rich young ruler. This was his lack. And yet, even though Jesus apparently knew that he had this lack, and it was a serious lack, he still loved him. Oh, how mistaken has been the theology that because somebody turns down salvation, now why they figure they're lost. But this was not Jesus' attitude. He looked on him and loved him, even though he knew that he would apparently turn down eternal life. And he went away, this rich young man, very sorrowful because he had great possessions. And this is often referred to as the great refusal. Just think of it. If you stop to think of it for a moment, here was a man that was turning down eternal life. What could be more valuable than eternal life? All the possessions in this world that one may have would not be the equivalent of having eternal life. And yet, because he had some earthly riches, he refused to give them up, esteeming the advantages of riches that he had a greater possession than eternal life. What a mistake. And then the story goes on from here. As the rich young man disappeared from sight, Jesus made an observation. He said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom?" Jesus could see the disadvantages of riches, and that few would be able to rise above selfishness and to give themselves their all to the Lord. The paid ministry has caused the Christian church to glorify riches and the rich, because the rich have been able to give the largest gifts and have been able to put in beautiful windows and build wonderful churches and so on. Why, naturally, they have been praised. And the selfishness in accumulating these riches has never been a call, the churches have never called attention to. They have, as it were, glorified the rich and assured them salvation. They have pampered the rich in the churches. And even in the early church, there was this tendency when a brother who was poor, well, they would say, "Well, you sit here." When some dignitary would walk in and who was rather wealthy, they would set him here. And James had to reprimand the brethren for this conduct, saying that they were judges of evil thoughts when they did things this way, that the Christian church could not tolerate this type of conduct. Brother Russell in one place observed that it is not a sin to be rich, that is for a Christian, but he said it is a sin to die rich, that is to not use the possessions that we have for God's glory. It is true, as Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And when he had said this, the disciples of Jesus were amazed. They had always looked on the rich as the class, more or less looked up to them, as the ones most likely to receive salvation, as the ones most likely to be virtuous and noble and most qualified for the better things that God might have to offer. And then to drive home this point on riches, Jesus made a further statement. He says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, we all know the explanation of this, but still the point of the whole lesson is that if we are to be worthy disciples of Christ, we must unload all that we have. We must give ourselves, not only in consecration, but we are pledged to use our possessions for the Lord's glory and to see to it that we have expended our possessions and our wealth and our strength and all that we have before death overtakes us for the interest of the Lord and the kingdom. That's the whole lesson of this matter. We cannot keep our riches or use them to gratify ourselves. We must see to it that they are expended as wisely and as judiciously as possible. Now, Peter took in this whole account, and he observed that we have left all to follow thee, and what shall we have? It's interesting to notice that here Peter and the 12 apostles had been following Jesus for nearly 3.5 years. And in all that time, they did not know what reward they should have. Sometimes we feel that it's necessary to understand that we're the Lord's people are to have the crown of life that fadeth not away and all the details of heavenly glory and so on before a proper consecration can be made. But that was not true with the 12 apostles. None of them knew what inheritance they would have. They had left all to follow Him. They were wholly consecrated to the Lord. And they were fully disciples of Jesus. And yet, they did not know what their possessions would be, what they would receive out of this. And so, Jesus said, "There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time and in the world to come eternal life." The rich young ruler turned away because he saw 100-fold loss in discipleship. To sell all that he had, that's all he could think of. And that to him was just a loss. And he was unwilling to sustain such a loss for eternal life. But here Jesus is speaking of 100-fold gain. We receive 100-fold in this life above anything that we may give. And additionally, we receive eternal life in the kingdom. Now, of course, Jesus did not take any additional time to explain this matter to the rich young ruler when he left. He just let him go. He did not call after him and say, "Wait a minute, let me explain this matter further to you. It's not all a loss." He didn't try to get this rich young ruler to be a disciple of his and to entreat him that, you're making a mistake or anything like that. He wasn't seeking discipleship in that matter. Anyone who would just turn away was welcome to turn away. He was not desperately trying to receive or have followers. He said that any man that is not willing to, that loves his, that loves his mother or father or brethren or children more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. He was not looking for anyone to be his disciple who was not willing to give all that they had, that would have other loves in preference to his, that they held above him. Well, how does this 100-fold blessing sound to us. Does it sound exaggerated? Have we not seen the saints in sorrow, in pain, and reproach? Have we not seen them in necessity, in physical pain? Have we not seen them rejected by the world and persecuted? Does this look like a hundredfold blessing that Jesus spoke of? Certainly we look at the example of the apostles and see that many of them suffered martyrdom. And we see the history of the Christian church has indeed been a sad and a bloody one. Is it hard to understand that this could be a hundredfold blessing in this life? Well, there is a difference sometimes between what is and what appears. You know, the artist, he's not interested so much in what something is. He's interested in what it appears to be. He's got to reproduce the colors and the hues and the shape, the dimensions. He's interested in recreating the appearance. That's his life, his work. The scientist, he's not so much concerned with what something appears to be. He must know what it is. He must know all the basic factors that compose this element, whatever it may be. He must know its weight and density and such like, all the details. What it appears to be is not so much his concern. He's concentrating on what it is. And we find that this subject of what something appears to be and what it is a great one, and it has fooled many people. And not only does it fool people, but we see sometimes that it even fools the animal kingdom. How often in driving through the countryside we see a horse or cow standing in a nice clover field, and they're reaching out over the fence to get a wisp of grass on the other side. It appears to them to be something better than the clover that they have in that pasture, but that's only an appearance. It isn't actually so. And when Jesus spoke of the hundredfold blessing in this life and eternal life to come, he was not speaking of the Christian life from the standpoint of what it may appear to be. He was speaking of it from the standpoint of what it is. The world only sees the Christian life as it appears to be. To them, it's an odor of death unto death. It's grim and forbidding. The vast majority, they would take the viewpoint of the rich young ruler. They turn away with sorrow from the offer of eternal life under such conditions. But as we look on the reality of the Christian life, and as we experience it, we realize that the present inheritance is a blessed inheritance. Our grasp of the eternal years has a great deal to do with our present inheritance. In studying the sixth volume in class in New Brunswick, we were more or less surprised to find that our present inheritance was so closely knit to the Christian hope. It was hope, and it is hope, that softens the trials, that adds color and meaning to our daily experiences. It is hope that dries the tears and causes a song to arise. It is hope that surges as blood through our veins and gives us spiritual health and vigor. It is hope that causes the soul to thrill with joy, and that lightens heavy feet and that lifts weary hands. It is hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Hope must have a basis in order to be truly hope. And our hope of eternal life and glory is unshakable, for it is founded in the immutable Word of God. In checking over the New Testament, I found that there were 22 promises of eternal life there. For the Lord's people, there were 13 promises of everlasting life. And there were countless promises of eternal glory, of eternal habitations, glory, honor, immortality, joint heirship with Christ, living and reigning with Him, and the privilege of being like Him and seeing Him as He is. And from the time that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the New Testament is replete with promises of eternal life. The Apostle John was so certain of eternal life that he says that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. How is this true? Oh, not in a literal sense. He did not pass from death to life. He died, and he had to await the resurrection morning. But it was true by hope. It was real because of his hope. Well then, realizing that the eternal years are ours, what preparations shall we make against that time? What can we, as it were, take with us that will last for eternity? Well, most things that we see, the material things, are temporal and will not last very long. Our houses, well, you know the story on that as well as I do. It's a struggle to keep them standing against the elements. They have to be painted, and the cells sooner or later begin to warp, and sometimes they rot, and the foundations sag, and pretty soon this nice new home is an old home, and neither needs renovation or becomes unsuitable to live in. And other earthly possessions that we may have are even less enduring than that. Our automobiles, it's no sooner we drive them out of the car dealer than they're used cars, and their value is diminishing. Few years, and they're gone. The monetary system of this world, there's no stability in it. Inflation is just coming in like a flood over this country and over the world. They can't put any stability into the economy. The money is eroding. It's losing its value against the day when they'll cast their gold and silver into the streets. So the material things certainly are not things that we may look to in any sense of the word to take with us into the eternal years. Now, faith and sincerity are necessary. Looking at the unseen things can only be done by faith. It is faith that enables us to reach out beyond the boundaries of our material realm. Faith must grow and exert its influence in our lives in order for us to fight a good fight of faith. And there is danger that our fight of faith may not be a good one. Too little, too lax, too late. So often the story. Too much looking at the things which appear, and not enough looking at the things which cannot be seen with human eyes, but can be seen only with the eye of faith. And that brings us to the matter of sincerity. How sincere are we in our dealing with God? How earnest? It may easily be that your sincerity and mine may be the greatest single factor in success or failure in this good fight. You know, the Lord can forgive sins, even great sins. If the Bible teaches anything, it is that there is forgiveness with God. He can forgive sins. He can easily overrule our mistakes and our blunders. He can repair the damages that we may make. He can compensate for our deficiencies. Yes, He can even increase our faith. He can increase and enrich every virtue that we may possess. But what can God do with insincerity? Oh, there's not much that can be done when we cease to be sincere and earnest in our relationship with God. Partial sincerity, partial earnestness is not enough. We must be completely sincere and earnest, good and honest in our hearts. You know, Jesus warned of the leaven of the Pharisees. And as we approach this time of year, the memorial, and we're trying to purge out this unleavened bread of insincerity and untruth. Jesus warned of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what was this leaven of the Pharisees? It was the leaven of insincerity and falsity. Now, they were insincere in their relationship with God. And their insincerity led them to ridiculous extremes. Some of the things that they were doing, the things that Jesus upbraided them for, was like on this matter of what they call the korban. When a man wanted to get out of an obligation from supporting his aged father or mother or doing for them what was proper, why, he could get out of it easily enough if he would just turn over his possessions to the church or the temple at that time it was called. Dedicated to the Lord, he would say. It was korban. It was dedicated. And therefore it couldn't be used to support his aged parents or someone that was depending upon them. This was the doctrine of the Pharisees. They used this to appropriate the temporal possessions of people, to cheat aged parents out of the things that were rightly theirs, that the law really intended that the son should do for his parents. This was korban. It made a deed which was wicked. It made it holy. They used God's name in a matter like this, something where an unworthy son was trying to get out of doing what was right for his parents. They glorified it with a holy name. It was korban. It was dedicated to God. And too bad for the parents that this had to be dedicated this way, that it's holy now and it can't be used for any other purpose. This was a doctrine of insincerity. And there were other doctrines along the same line, whether they should swear by the altar or by what was on the altar. These were the things that they were dealing with, and they were overlooking the sincere and weighty matters of judgment and truth and doing that which was right and proper. The truth that is received into a good, honest heart is the one that's going to bear fruitage. It was the truth that was received into a good, honest heart, remember, in the parable of the sower, that bear fruitage, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And so, dear friends, if our hearts are sincere, it almost seems certain that there will be some fruitage, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Paul advised following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These are the inward possessions that will endure the eternal years. He puts righteousness first, not policy. He puts righteousness at the top of the list. You know how it is with policy. Policy sometimes may be good and well-intentioned. There may be good policies, but the way it is with policies, why, they're elastic. They can be stretched or shortened according to the will and whim of the individual. I remember this was impressed on my mind when I went to a company to have a little certain something done for me, and the manager of the company, he came out and he said, "No, it's against our policy. The union wouldn't allow that in this shop. We cannot do this work." And he gave me the name, address of another place to have this work done. Well, I knew they had the equipment there to do what I wanted, and I happened to know the foreman in that shop. And word finally got to him that I was there and that I wanted this little job done. And so he conferred with the boss and why the job was done. And I got it done for nothing. The policy was that they couldn't do it. But because I knew this person inside and so on, why, the matter was altogether different. They tended to this matter, and I not only got the job done well, and I got it done for nothing as a favor because, well, they knew me. And that's the way it is with policies so often. They're elastic. According to the situation, they can be lengthened or shortened. But that is not true with righteousness. Oh, righteousness is not elastic. It is consistent. Then the next thing that is listed is faith. And that is often, I often wondered why the Lord put such a premium on faith, saying that without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, is it, well, we know that faith is important now because sight is not possible. We're not able to see the heavenly realm. We're not able to see God and Jesus as they are. Now, that would be an answer, but we find that in Thomas's case, Jesus said to him that because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Here, Jesus was exalting faith over sight. He was telling Thomas that it would have been much better if you could have believed without seeing. Blessed are those that will believe without seeing. Their part and portion will be much more blessed than yours, Thomas, because you had to be convinced before you believed. It's more rewarding, as it were, to exercise faith. Well, now, faith is not better than knowledge. We're not trying to conclude that, and I don't think the Scriptures teach that. Actually, faith is partial knowledge. Evidence without sight and without absolute facts. Whereas knowledge is complete, based on sight and reality. Certainly complete knowledge is better than good evidence. We cannot doubt that. But living by faith apparently takes more character. And if we can live by faith, I believe that the Lord sees that we have a greater depth of character. If we can trust Him when we can't see Him, that there is something more there than it would be if we would do this because we did see Him. And then he also urges that we follow after love, patience, and meekness. These qualities will endure the eternal years. Actually, love is the essence of life. Without love, the eternal years wouldn't hold for us the beauty that we see in them, when the friendships and the loves that we have started here will blossom out in full glory in the kingdom. It's love that makes us look forward to the eternal years, because we do love and we have so many things that we can appreciate in the future. Then also this patience he lists. Well, now patience probably won't be so important in the kingdom. That is, patient endurance. There will be nothing that we'll have to endure. But maybe we'll have to learn not to be in a hurry. Maybe that's a good quality to take with us, because the eternal ages will be ours. And we'll have to learn to take things in their time. And then, finally, meekness. That's another quality that we can take with us. Now, meekness is necessary that we may be taught of God. We are Bible students. We're studying God's Word, and we need to be meek that we may be instructed. But on the other side of the veil, we'll not be Bible students then. We'll have something better than the Bible. We'll study the living epistle of God and the living epistle of Christ. And we'll study the living epistles of the 144,000 on the other side of the veil. And so we'll need meekness so that we may be taught throughout all eternity. Now, this advice to Timothy was really more than advice. For Paul adds, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you indeed, Brother Burns, for words of encouragement and instruction relative to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. As you see, we are somewhat over our time schedule, but we had allowed a rather long lunch period, so I'm sure that the afternoon session will proceed smoothly. After the close of this meeting, there will still be a 15-minute intermission. We'll be quite prompt, please, at 11:15 to hear our brother Sir Climian. I'd also like to read to you a telegram received by our secretary. Loving greetings to brethren assembled in convention at Sayville from the Providence class, sent by the secretary, Brother Anderson. William Anderson, that is. Do you have a phone?